We read God's Word in Romans 8. The whole is a very beautiful chapter in the Word of God. We're going to read two sections of it, beginning at verse 13. In the earlier part of the chapter, the apostle is extolling and explaining the beautiful work of sanctification, and that as it's accomplished by the Spirit who works in us to have a completely different relationship to God than we would have had before. And that relationship must show itself in our life. And with that thought, we begin at verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Then the apostle continues for a while to speak of the sufferings which God's people do endure and of the goal of God in those sufferings, that is to bring us to glory. And we pick that thought up in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We read God's Word that far. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved saints in Christ, there are prayers we have been taught with which God is not pleased. And it's the duty of every child of God as he comes to God in prayer to be sure that he follows the rules for prayer, and such rules as ensure not just that his form is right and his words are right, but that our hearts are right. And when following those rules, can be confident that God will hear us and receive us in mercy. We must pray to the one true God only. We must pray to him those prayers and petitions that he makes known in his word please him. We must pray out of a heart of true faith, therefore a heart that's humble and confident. And we must pray in accordance with the standard and principles that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. All of those rules for true prayer now are embodied in the address that Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. From the very start, Jesus teaches us to pray correctly. And that's why the Catechism says that to pray with the understanding of God as our Father is to pray with a prayer based on a right foundation. The foundation of our prayer is that God is our Father in Christ, and we are confident he will hear and answer. What's underscored is that we must begin our prayers with an address. Or if this address is not the first word or phrase of prayer, there ought to be in prayer an address. Whether we use the words our Father or other words and names of God, Almighty One, Holy One, Merciful One, etc., we must address him, knowing who he is, loving him from our heart, confident he'll hear, and reverent as we come into his presence. And all of those points are encompassed again in the brief address Jesus teaches us to use, Our Father, which art in heaven. A right view of God, and then a right attitude of heart are encompassed in those words. I call your attention to this under the theme, Addressing God in Prayer. Knowing him truly, first of all, loving him dearly, reverencing him rightly, and trusting him fully. Already last week we were taught that to pray to God we must know him rightly. And we were taught that not only must we, but we are able to. God, by his wonder of revealing himself to us, manifesting himself in his word, said the Heidelberg Catechism, makes him known so that you and I may pray to him, knowing that there is a God, knowing that Jehovah is that God, and knowing Jehovah rightly. Not fully, not exhaustively, for that one can never do, but the knowledge we do have of him is a true knowledge. Isn't that characterize the address of any child to his father? When the child says, Father, as he asks father something, is it not always the case that the child knows this one to be his father and knows many things about his father from which knowledge proceeds that reverence and that confidence that he has in prayer? And so to you and to me. God has given us his Spirit. And not only by the Word then, but also by the Spirit, working in our hearts, we are able to call God Father, our Father which art in heaven, thus expressing that we know him truly. What are some of the basic aspects of that true knowledge that we have of God? What truths and doctrines of Jehovah are taught in this address of the Lord's Prayer? First of all, he is Father. This is not just a title we use. We are also not misusing it. We're not applying it to Father when in fact He's not. Sometimes a child might do that. Not looking up, standing in the narthex after church, knocking on some man's leg, Daddy, and look up and with horror realize that's not Daddy. We don't do that to God. He is our Father. And then the wonder work of salvation. The gospel is encompassed in that address as we now call to mind just how He is our Father in Christ. In the first place, He is our Father by adoption. And we remember again that by nature we are not the children of God, but by nature children of wrath and children of the devil, God's arch enemy. That God by nature now has one Son, one natural Son, the only begotten Son in the form of Jesus Christ, who came into the flesh to die the death of the cross, earning for us who were God's enemies the right to be called His children. And not just to take the name child, but then the right to Father's love and fellowship, inheritance, care, and everything else that a father bestows upon his child. The apostle is teaching this to the saints in Rome, and he's teaching this in the passage we read for the very purpose of encouraging them and comforting them in all of their life, not their prayer life only, but all of their life, especially when that life is characterized by suffering. When we suffer, we must remember that the one who sends the suffering is our Father. We have the spirit of adoption in us. God has given us, not only has He adopted us, but He's given us to know that now, that we're adopted and we are His in Jesus Christ, so that we call Him Father in the knowledge that indeed He is. But what a wonder that God did not only want one child. He has one natural son, Jesus Christ. But He desired to be the Father of a large family, and so sent Christ that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then in the second place, He is our Father in Christ by the wonder work of regeneration. Though adopted, and so legally the child of God, we do not resemble God yet. And that because we wouldn't have God's life in us, except He regenerate. That is, Jesus Christ, now having accomplished on the cross all that He needed to do for our salvation, risen again and sitting in heaven, pours out and bestows His Spirit, and with His Spirit bestows His life into the hearts and souls of sinners such as we, and renews us so that instead of acting like our natural father, the devil, we now resemble and live like our heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. And in that way are conformed to the image of His Son, as verse 29 said. Do you know this about God? And I mean not, do you know this in your mind? Could you pass a catechism quiz about it? But do we know it in our heart and soul? And do we pass that test every time we come to God in prayer and call Him Father? I know the relationship in which I stand to God by grace to be one of father to child. That's the first thing we must know about God. The second truth that we're taught here is that God is the Father of an entire family. We noted that already. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And Jesus teaches us right away at the outset, the very first word of the prayer, to understand that, our Father. Now, does it mean it's wrong always to call God my Father and to use the singular? But what it does underscore is that prayer is never only for me. My prayers to God must never be arise from a heart that thinks very individualistically of salvation. I'm saved. God cares about me. And I don't care about anyone else. And whether God cares about anyone else doesn't matter to me. No, we mustn't think that way. We come to God not only as His child, but conscious that God has other children. We love God and we love His brothers, our brothers and sisters. Children, when you go to your earthly fathers, do you show that too? So often, don't we go to mom or dad to complain about our brother or sister? So often, don't we go to mom and dad because we don't like our brother or sister and we want mom and dad to take our side? You know what that's doing? That's working division in the family. That's working to separate those who must be together. When we come to God and pray, our Father, we must not do that. But we must come in the consciousness that we're praying not only for what we need, but for what our brothers and sisters need also. We desire their well-being. We desire the well-being of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And so in our prayer, there will be no selfishness, no self-centeredness. That's why we can follow, hallowed be thy name. My Father, in a selfish sense, if that's how I begin, I can't proceed, hallowed be thy name. But when I pray in love for the church, I can. The third thing that we're taught in this address is that God is in heaven, and what we aren't told, or what doesn't come through clearly in our English translation, is that we should read our Father, which is in the heavens. The plural underscores the fact that God isn't just up there. Jesus isn't meaning to say, well, God's up in heaven. Do you want to know where He is? That's where He is. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is to underscore that God fills the heavens and the earth and is above them. There are three heavens of which the Bible speaks. The first is the atmosphere in which the birds fly. The second is outer space, in which the planets and other heavenly bodies are found. And the third is the heaven of the glory of God, where He takes His saints at death. But God is in all three of them. That is, He's all present, everywhere present. He is exalted above creation, and so He's glorious. And this is why no creature, not height nor depth, can separate us from the love of God, because God controls every creature and God is over every creature. When we understand now that we're not just praying to God who's up in heaven, but we're praying to a God who fills heaven and earth, doesn't that put us on our knees and give us pause? And give us to understand what a privilege we have to call on Him as our Father. our prayers must reflect that we know God truly. We have the Spirit of adoption who teaches us to call Him Father. Do we then? In every prayer that we pray, we're reminded again of how prayer, even though so often is spontaneous, and it may be spontaneous, must never be rote. Must never be without thinking. I must begin my prayer knowing the one to whom I pray. If I know Him as Father, then I'll know His love for me. But when Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, He also underscores that we will love Him. God makes clear throughout His Word that He requires us to love Him. The law makes that clear. That's the very summary of the law, isn't it? Love God. I, as a creature, am called to love God and required to love God. Even more, I, as a child, have the power to love God and the desire to love God. Don't we? We don't love God only because the law tells us we have to. So we love Him outwardly. We love Him from our heart. Do we not, by His grace? With a love that's true and deep and sincere. That too is the product of the Spirit's work in us. We have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba is really just the Chaldee word for Father. So that in verse 15, we have the word Father in two languages, in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And then in our King James translation, it keeps the Hebrew form and gives us next the English word. But what that Hebrew word underscores, Abba, is the tenderness of the relationship we have with God. And that's a tenderness that expresses love. Now we understand exactly why we love God. We love God because He first loved us. And that's always the way it is in a relationship of a father to a child. The child is born. And the child neither says to father nor thinks in his mind, you are my father and I love you. The child is oblivious of that. But the father sees the child and loves the child. And the father nurtures and raises the child. And as the child gets older and begins to understand the relationship he stands to his father, the love for his father, though imperfect and tainted with sin, still spontaneously arises. The father loves the child, and that love for the child works the child's love for the father. And so with us and God. But we must come to Him in prayer expressing love. First of all, the very fact that we call Him Father shows this love. For it implies a gratitude to Him. And gratitude shows love. Gratitude for His work of saving us and bringing us into His family. How thankful I am to call Thee Father. How thankful I am to be delivered from the tyranny of the devil, from the oppression, from the sin-cursed life which others live in, which I by nature could have been left to live in. How thankful I am and how unworthy. For I'm a sinner. Thou art my Father in Christ. We show love by seeking fellowship with Him. Does the child love to speak to his father? And maybe the child gets to a point in his life when he says, well, Father and I are disconnected. There's that generation gap. Father, he doesn't understand me. Well, often, of course, children, that's not the case. It appears that way to you, but Father was an infant once, and a 10-year-old once, and a teenager once, and a 20-year-old once. He understands more than you'll give him credit for. But all the more, isn't that true of Jehovah? We may never say of him, there's a generation gap. He is eternal, and I'm so young in comparison to him. But that may prevent me from calling on him as Father and showing my love for him and going to him in my need. Because though he's eternal, though he's so much greater than I, he knows me. He loves me. He can care for me. And I show my love in return by seeking his fellowship. Did you come here today because you love God? Or did you come here today because someone said you had to? Do you pray because you love God? Or because for you prayer is a habit, a custom, or a way to get things you want? Jesus teaches us to pray seeking fellowship with God, whom we love. Then, not only the use of his name as Father, and not only seeking fellowship with him in prayer, but that we go on to make requests of him. The child shows love for his father by asking his father for things he needs. And by going to his father for those things instead of to the neighbor. Every father would take it as something of an insult if his child said, "Dad, I don't need supper." The father calls the children for supper. I went to the neighbor's house to eat. I was hungry, so I asked him to feed me. And the father says, "Well, why? You're my child." And so that we ask God for the things we need, that we ask for those things he's commanded us to ask, shows love. Now, if this love is shown in prayer, and Jesus teaches us to show this love in prayer, let us guard our hearts against coming to God in hatred. Yet we're prone to do that. We come to him ready to blame him, perhaps, for the troubles of our life. We come to him complaining. We come to him accusing him of doing ill and evil to us. We come to him wondering why he treats other people better than ourselves. And in fact, that's not love. So our approach to God, if we love him, not only will have right words, not only will lead us to pray, but will lead us to pray in the confidence that all things work together for good. And now what does the apostle say next? We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. And how very striking. You might have thought it to say, we know that all things work together for good to them whom God loves. And of course that's true because God's love is first and it works ours. But the point of the verse is, only he will understand that all things work together for good, who in his heart loves God. Is that our starting point in our approach to God in prayer? It may be that he's laid us low with his heavy hand of affliction. It may be that the guilt of sin is so heavy on us. But do we love God? And does that lead us to pray? But love will be shown in reverencing him rightly. And here too, many prayers fail today. And I'm not quick to point out prayers others might pray because we have to examine our own hearts and our own prayers. Do we pray to God sometimes as if we are on a par with Him? Is God our buddy? Is Jesus our dear, sweet Jesus? Is our prayer casual? Or is there even worse yet, the attitude in prayer that really, God, I'm the one in charge here. Thou art my servant. And the whole reason I'm coming to Thee in prayer is to tell Thee what I expect of Thee. That's not reverence. Jesus teaches us to approach God reverently. Our Father. The Father and the child have ever so much in common. They have a common life. They have a common experience of life, at least ever since the child was born. And it's those things they have in common that promote a relationship. But how much difference isn't there between father and child? Father begat the child. Father is older than the child. Father knows more than the child. Father is more wise than the child. So that the child has every reason to reverence his father, even apart from the more fundamental fact, God has placed father in authority over the child. Children, do you reverence your earthly father? Are you cocky to him? Smart alecky. And then fathers, do we demand and insist on reverence? God does. The fact that He is our Father in Christ, the fact that He has authority over every creature and all the more over us having redeemed us, the fact that He's eternal and omniscient and all-glorious gives the creature, the sinner, the child a reason to revere Him. That leads to adoration and to praise. It's not only the first part, our Father, but it's also what Jesus adds that works in us a reverence for Him. We approach Him as our Father which art in heaven, the creature to the Creator. How did Abraham say it? Behold, he said, I come to Thee, and I am but dust and ashes. And Thou art the Lord of heaven and earth. Will you hear me? He does. He's our Father. But how reverent. How did the psalmist say it? I am a worm and no man. Oh, that's putting oneself low. To pray in reverence requires us to have a right and a true understanding of ourself. And that right and true understanding of ourself is not paint a pretty picture. We really don't want that right and true understanding of ourself. We don't want to be so low. But we must. In fact, we are. And we mustn't deceive ourselves. If we will honor our earthly Father, how much more must we not honor our heavenly Father before whom each will stand in judgment? Let's show our reverence in prayer. Our posture in prayer is one way to show that reverence. There isn't one right posture necessarily. We teach our children to pray with our hands folded and our eyes closed and our head bowed. And that's good. That shows reverence. And at the same time, we saw that Solomon prayed with his hand and face up toward heaven. There isn't a right or a wrong posture, but this is the point. In our prayers, we must give God our undivided attention. We must not be distracted. And that's why we teach our children, bow your head as a sign of submission to God. Close your eyes and fold your hands so that you are not fiddling with other things or looking elsewhere. And pay attention. And the paying attention underscores again that it isn't only a matter of posture, but a matter of the heart. How many of us don't pray with a right and reverent posture outwardly? But in the middle of prayer, we're thinking of skiing tomorrow. And we're thinking of the customer we have to meet with tomorrow. And we're not attentive. But the parents must insist that the children are reverent in prayer. It happens. Maybe it happens at the meal table. But it happens at school. It happens at catechism at times. That children don't close their eyes and fold their hands. And it happens, no doubt, because Satan, the devil, wants the child, in one way or another, to think that this isn't cool. Maybe my friends don't do it either. Or there's something so intriguing to me, I can't take the time to put it aside. The parents must be emphatic to their children that such is wrong. And when the child becomes a young person, he must know that such is wrong. And be ready to say to his fellow young person, we mustn't do that during prayer. We stand as creatures before the Creator, as redeemed before the Redeemer. Let us be reverent. The spirit in which we pray, showing reverence, will be one in which there isn't boasting. All boasting has no place, boasting of self anyway, has no place in the life of the child of God. And I cannot go from boasting of myself, putting myself forward in the eyes of men, to praying to God in a 5-second interval. Praying to God reverently, I mean. There can't be boasting, and there won't be boasting if there is reverence. The supplications I bring, the pouring out not only of my need to God, but the fact that He's the only one who can supply my need, in itself shows reverence. Coming reverently, we do trust Him. Humility and confidence were the two characteristics of true prayer that arose from a heart of faith, a regenerated heart. We saw that last week. Now, the address of the Lord's Prayer teaches us not only to be reverent, but also to trust Him fully. He is my Father. Earlier we said that means we love Him. Now we come back to the fact that that means He loves us. And as our Father who loves us, He gives us every good thing. And He averts all evil or turns it to our profit. And that last part is what the child of God so often forgets. He averts all evil. We don't forget that. So that when evils and afflictions come, our question is now, maybe I'm not His child. Why doesn't He love me now? But He turns them to our profit. How do we know that? How do we know that even if God sends cancer, even if my house burns down, even if a family member is killed in an automobile accident, God loves me And in prayer, I can trust Him fully. How do we know that? Because of what He did to His only begotten, eternal, and natural Son. If there was anyone who had a reason to ask, Lord, why dost Thou not avert this evil? Lord, how can it possibly be that this is for my profit? It would have been Jesus Christ. Because He bore the wrath of God for sin. And yet He knew what profit God was working. He knew, for God had told Him, this will mean the salvation of the church. And through it, Jesus Himself would be exalted at the heights of heaven. Now I look to Jesus. I look to what God did through Jesus. How God led Jesus through suffering and exalted Him in heaven. And I say, then that is what He does to me too. That's my trust. That's my Heavenly Father. He averts all evil or turns it to my profit. The Apostle teaches it very clearly in Romans 8. That's what makes the chapter such a beautiful chapter, especially at the end. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What He did to Christ. And then the verse added another element. How shall He not with Him give us all things? In other words, Christ is not just one of many. It isn't just, well, God did it to Christ and He can do it to me and He can do it to you. It is in Christ. It's because I am in Jesus Christ that the blessings God gives Him will become mine through faith in God. And that same note of confidence and trust, the section and the passage ends. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. We went through that rather quickly, but all things are encompassed in those words. There is nothing else that can be added to these words. The apostle is exhaustive. Any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because He's my Father. Because He loves me. Does the child not have that confidence with regard to his earthly father? He is willing to give me, not just everything, not always a Wii or a Nintendo or a Game Boy or a cell phone, but everything that will be good for me, He's willing. So is my Father in heaven. And that too, the fact that He's in heaven adds to my trust in Him. His power is limitless. Sometimes the earthly father says, I want to, but I can't. Not God. He is willing and He is able. He, the one who created the world out of nothing, who sent Jesus Christ into the flesh through the virgin birth, who caused Him to rise again from the dead, He is able to do that which He wants. And He wants to do that which tends to the saving of His church and His children. This works confidence. He is willing and able. And it's in that confidence that we must come to God in prayer, not doubting. Oh, Satan wants us to doubt. He'll make us look at our sins and how great they are, and he'll make us doubt. So we look away from our sins to Christ. And then there's confidence. And then we pray, knowing that God will hear and answer. How does that confidence show itself in our prayers? We add the words often, for Christ's sake, or in Christ's name. That's an expression of confidence. We end with the word, Amen. And that's an expression of confidence. I know that my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I deserve these things of Him. There's confidence at the end. But Jesus teaches us to begin the prayer with confidence. Our Father. If you pray Almighty God, if you pray Merciful Father, if you address Him as the Holy One, so be it, but come with confidence. How rich this instruction that Jesus gives as He teaches us how to address God in prayer. Indeed, if we pray reverencing God rightly, trusting Him fully, knowing Him truly, and loving Him dearly, if that's present in our prayer from the start, then we have started on the right foundation. And we know that we can carry the prayer through all the way to the end, and God will hear and answer. He will freely give us all things in Christ. Amen. Our Father, give us this confidence. But give us reverence also and love for Thee and the right knowledge of Thee, who art our Father in heaven. We want to pray a prayer that pleases Thee always. We want to live close to Thee. We desire it. Grant us that desire for Jesus' sake. Amen.